This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to this, I think it's the sixth session of our class about the life of Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen. Last time we talked about the age of Aisha radiallahu anha when she got married, and some of the modern day kind of controversy surrounding that. I hope you found that class useful. I know that sometimes, you know, some of us, we find that topic a little tedious, but the reality of modern times is such that it is something that people bring up. It's something that Islamophobes especially bring up. And also, actually, some of the younger generation, especially, you know, they've heard some of these arguments, or they have certain, I would say, a certain misconception, or the whole topic has been misrepresented for them, to them. And so sometimes, you know, they can jump to conclusions as well and feel, you know, their iman can be affected. And so that's why I do think it is important for us to be able to talk about the topic and to address, you know, people's, I would say, fallacious logic regarding the topic, and also their concerns regarding what exactly the implications of, you know, the topic of the age of Aisha are. So, alhamdulillah, I'm glad we, you know, got through that. And I did post a link for the Yaqeen Institute infographic regarding that on, I think it's under the Lesson 5 YouTube video recording on my YouTube channel. So please go there and you'll find the infographic. It's really nice. It's, I think, as Ustada Nuruddin Knight, she, as well as Sheikh Omar Suleiman, they put that together, and it's really nice, really good and comprehensive, I would say. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at the hijrah of Aisha radiallahu anha. As you know, Aisha radiallahu anha, so although her nikah had taken place with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she did continue to live with her parents, and as was the custom, right? So that when she would be old enough and an appropriate age and an appropriate, you know, level of maturity, then she would begin to live with her husband, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So a few little kind of stories that we hear from around that time. It says in one of the ahadith that once when Ruman, Aisha's mother, when she rebuked Aisha radiallahu anha in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "O Ruman, treat Aisha nicely and preserve her rights, please, for my sake." Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, already there was this feeling in the family, in the house, that, you know, Aisha is going to be the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or she is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know, that is a very special status, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there told Ruman, you know, take care of her, don't be too tough on her, and look after her well for my sake. And it said that her mother became much more protective over her, you know, when after her nikah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you can just imagine that, because, like, as a mother yourself, you know, you must know from your own mum, you know, whenever you're about to embark on an important milestone, or your child is, you know, you get really worried, you get really, like, you want it to go really well, and you start being very meticulous and very careful. So Ruman as well, she started to be more protective over Aisha radiallahu anha now that she was the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the books says that she used to encourage her to eat well. Okay, mashallah. So obviously she wants to make sure she's not malnourished, and that she grows, you know, and develops. And in this hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, we have this narration that at that time, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was still in Mecca, and he said to his companions, "Your place of emigration has been shown to me." Right? So your place of hijrah has been shown to me. I have seen salty land planted with date palms and situated between two mountains or volcanic tracks, two harras, as they're known in Arabic. So when the Prophet ﷺ declared it, some of the companions migrated to Medina, and some of those who had migrated to Habasha returned to Medina. When Abu Bakr prepared for emigration, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, and obviously this is Abu Bakr as in Aisha's father, radiallahu anha, "May my father be sacrificed." Sorry, he said to him, "Wait, for I expect to be permitted to emigrate." So he told Abu Bakr to wait, not to emigrate straight away. And Abu Bakr said, "May my father be sacrificed for your sake. Do you really expect to be given permission?" Yani, the Prophet would be given permission to travel. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, replied in the affirmative. So Abu Bakr postponed his departure in order to accompany Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and fed two camels, which he had with the leaves of summer trees for 4 months. So we see from this hadith, right, that the persecution in Makkah had gotten so bad, right? This is obviously after the year of sorrow. This is after Ta'if, right? The tribes of Aus and Khazraj in Medina, okay, they had talks with the Prophet ﷺ during the Hajj season. They'd agreed with him that they would welcome him. And they were tribes that had been fighting for a long time, right? There was a lot of infighting in Medina, and there were Jewish people who lived in Medina. And the Jews of Medina had told the Aus and Khazraj about this prophet who was going to come, right? Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they used to actually threaten the Arabs or the pagans. And they used to say to them, you know, when this prophet comes, we're going to fight you and we're going to, you know, lead, right? And so the Aus and the Khazraj, the people of Medina, or Yathrib as it was known at that time, they were already familiar with the idea that there was a prophet coming, right? And so when the Prophet ﷺ came and he showed all the signs of prophethood that the Jews had always been telling them, they were quick to accept him. They saw him as a person who could bring peace to Medina, you know, the warring factions. He was also a son of Medina, really, because, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, from his mother's side, was related to the people of Medina, as well as from his father's side, right? So, in many ways, they felt that, you know, he was one of them. And so they had accepted him. But all that was happening is people were waiting, like, when is the right time to go? The people, when the general permission was given, people started emigrating. One of the people, which is interesting for us to know in the context of Aisha radiallahu anha and her family, who came back from Habasha around this time, it seems he came back from Habasha around this time, is Az-Zubayr bin al-Awwam. Az-Zubayr bin al-Awwam, okay, he then married Asma. He married Asma, the sister of Aisha radiallahu anha, somewhere in between this time, somewhere close to the Hijrah time, right? And who is Az-Zubayr bin al-Awwam? Az-Zubayr bin al-Awwam, he is the son of Awwam, and Awwam was the brother of Khadija radiallahu anha, right? So Khadija radiallahu anha's brother, his son was Az-Zubayr bin al-Awwam. So basically Khadija is his auntie, sorry, Khadija is his. Yeah, she's his auntie, right? And Awam then married Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib. Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib is the auntie of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as in his father's sister, right? His puppy in Urdu, we would say, right? And so, in other words, Zubair was the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the nephew of Khadija, right? So he's related from those two directions. And so this as Zubair, and he was no, you know, one of the greatest of the Sahaba, one of the 10 promised paradise. He is the one who, he came back, one of the people who came back from Habasha. He had migrated to Habasha previously, Abyssinia. And he came back and he married Asma, radiallahu anha. Okay. It is said that he made Hijrah to Habasha in the 7th or the 9th of Hijrah. Sorry, 7th or 9th before Hijrah, I think it means. And came back and married Asma just before the Hijrah to Medina. To Medina. And that's why you'll notice something that's about to come up. We'll talk about that, inshallah, in a minute. Something special that happened during the Hijrah, related to Asma radiallahu anha. Okay, so how's everyone doing? Is everybody with me? Let me know in the chat if you're still with me. I like to check in on you guys. Alhamdulillah. Okay. So, more narrations about the Hijrah. Aisha radiallahu anha, she witnessed and she participated in the preparation for the Hijrah, right? The Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. She even remembers the moment when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and told Abu Bakr that it was time to make the Hijrah, right? Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that one day while we were sitting in Abu Bakr's house at noon, somebody said to Abu Bakr, "This is Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with his head covering, coming at a time at which he never used to visit us before." Abu Bakr said, "May my parents be sacrificed for him. By Allah, he has not come at this hour except for a great necessity." So Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, came and asked permission to enter. And he was allowed to enter. When he entered, he said to Abu Bakr, "Tell everyone who is present with you to go away." And he wanted privacy with Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr replied, "There are none but your family. May my father be sacrificed for you, O Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam." The Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "I have been given permission to migrate." Abu Bakr said, "Shall I accompany you?" And Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Yes." In another narration, Aisha radiallahu anha relates, she says that before I saw Abu Bakr cry that day, I never thought that anyone could cry out of happiness. SubhanAllah. So look at the friendship of Abu Bakr. She saw the love that her own father had for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her husband. That not only was Abu Bakr staying behind patiently, you know, in quite a dangerous time, actually. It was quite a dangerous time because obviously the disbelievers in Mecca, they had cottoned on to the fact that the Muslims had started to migrate slowly, and they didn't want them to migrate because basically it was like a big insult to the people of Quraysh, right? The leaders of Quraysh. It was like, wait a minute, you have got discord in your own family, you've got discord in your own clan, and you haven't been able to contain it. You haven't been able to manage it. And now you've mistreated your family members, your clansmen, so much to such an extent that they are leaving you. That's like a really big kind of aib, you know, for the Arabs of the time, right? And they knew that this would lower their status as the leaders of Quraysh, as the leading tribe of Arabia. They knew it would lower their status. And now they would be like almost like a thorn in their side, which would be there in Medina, right? And they didn't want that at all. And so they were actively trying to stop people from migrating. So people were secretly migrating, except for Umar radiallahu anhu, who he was one of those, or some say he was the only one who really just, you know, made a big scene and told them, I'm migrating. And if you, anyone who wants to stop me, you know, come and meet me in X place and, you know, and let him get ready for his mother to weep over him, right? So apart from Umar, most people were migrating secretly. And Abu Bakr had just stayed behind. He was so close to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He wanted to go with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he not only did that, but he invested his own money, his own resources, preparing camels, right, for this long journey. Because they weren't going to take the usual route, right? They were going to take probably a longer and more complicated route in order to not be discovered. So Aisha radiallahu anha remembers all of that. And she remembers seeing her own father cry out of happiness at the fact that he was going to accompany Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She continues, Abu Bakr said, "O Allah's messenger, may my father be sacrificed for you. Take one of these two she-camels of mine." Allah's messenger replied, "I will accept it with payment." So we prepared the baggage quickly and put some journey food in a leather bag for them. Asma, Abu Bakr's daughter, cut a piece from her waist belt and tied the mouth of the leather bag with it. And for that reason, she was named Dhatun Mutaqain, the owner of the two belts. Then Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Abu Bakr reached a cave on the mountain of Thawr and stayed there for 3 nights. Okay. So she's telling us about the, you know, this is a little girl now, right? So she's like 7 years old, 6 years old, I would say seven. And she's witnessing all this commotion. You know, you can just imagine, like when you were a child, sometimes you had elder siblings and there was always stuff going on and you don't fully like understand every aspect of it, but you're a very keen observer. And this is what we see with Aisha radiallahu anha, isn't it? She's the keen observer. She's the camera, really, you know. She really is the camera woman, you know, of the Sunnah, because so many of the ahadith, especially the ones that tell us all these wonderful stories and the little details, are narrations of Aisha radiallahu anha, right? From when she was younger. So she says, she sees her own sister, her elder sister, what an amazing role model, you know, prepare food. So she has a key role in the hijrah, right? In this mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She sees her father, Abu Bakr, sacrifice and invest and prepare for the sake of Allah. You know, he had taken all of his wealth with him. He literally took everything that he had with him. Because he knew that his family would be taken care of in other ways. And look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his integrity. You know, he wouldn't accept to take the camel except by paying Abu Bakr for the camel, right? So also, that also shows you something, right? Shows you that people of integrity, they don't expect things for free, right? Whereas people of iman, we shouldn't be people who expect freebies. If something comes to you, you know, as a gift, without you asking for it, then by all means, we should accept that. And, you know, we can accept that. But we shouldn't be the sort of people who expect things to be for free and expect people to spend on us and do things for us, you know. Subhanallah. So she goes on. She says, Abdullah bin Abi Bakr. And so she's talking now about her brother, right? Her half-brother, basically, who is Asma radiallahu anha's full brother. She says, Abdullah bin Abi Bakr, who was intelligent and a sagacious youth, used to stay with them every night. He used to leave them before daybreak so that in the morning he would be with Quraysh as if he had spent the night in Mecca. He would keep in mind any plot made against them, and when it became dark, he would go and inform them of it, right? So he basically had the role of informant, right? He had to go. So again, she's seeing her brother have a very key role in this mission. And, you know, it must have been quite daunting, must have been a little bit scary, you know, just witnessing all of this. But at the same time, kind of like an adventure, I guess, you know. Just trying to imagine what it must have been like in the mind of Aisha radiallahu anha, right? So Abdullah, he's going there every day to the cave. He takes food, he takes provision, and then he comes back and he acts as though nothing's happened, you know, that he's been there all night. So he comes back very early, and throughout the day he's listening and he's trying to see if what news he could convey to the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr about the plots and plans that the Quraysh were now making, because they were making lots of plots and plans. Of course, their main plot, which had been to kill the Prophet ﷺ in his bed, had failed, right? They had plotted to kill the Prophet ﷺ in his bed, you know, a different person from each clan, to gather, every clan except for Banu Hashim, to gather and to with their daggers. And as soon as the Prophet ﷺ would have come out of his bed, they would have attacked him. And that way they would have spread all the guilt to such an extent that they felt, you know, that they couldn't really be pursued, and they would just pay blood money, and then that would be the end of the message of the Prophet ﷺ. But as we know, Ali radiallahu anhu, he slept in the bed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet had already left, and he had left with Abu Bakr. So all of that had happened. And so now Quraysh were really angry, right? They're really upset. They're thinking, you know, how could we have let him escape? And they're now sending all of their best spies and guides and experts to go and scan the desert, right? Looking for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr. Subhanallah. So she says, Amr bin Fuhayra, the freed slave of Abu Bakr, used to bring the sheep of his master Abu Bakr to them a little while after nightfall in order to rest the sheep there. Okay, so this sheep, that was a milk giving sheep, he would take the sheep there and leave it there at night so that they could take milk from the sheep. So they always had fresh milk at night, the milk of their sheep, and the milk which they warmed by throwing heated stones in it. Amr bin Fuhayra would then call the herd. Just a moment. Amr bin Fuhayra would then call the herd away when it was still dark before daybreak. He did the same in each of those three nights. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Abu Bakr had hired a man from the tribe of Bani Adail, from the family of Bani Abd bin Adi, as an expert guide. And he was in alliance with the family of Al-As bin Wa'il al-Sahmi. And he was on the religion of the pagans of Quraysh, yani the mushrikeen of Quraysh. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Abu Bakr trusted him and gave him their two she-camels and took his promise to bring their two she-camels to the cave of the Mount of Thawr in the morning after three nights had passed. And when they set out, Amr bin Fuhayra and the guide went along with them, and the guide led them along the seashore. So, subhanAllah, they were taking the help from non-Muslims who they trusted, right? And this shows you that it's okay to collaborate, to cooperate, to work with non-Muslims for a good cause, right? Especially when it comes to those who we trust. So, subhanAllah, she's in this narration describing, you know, all the different people, all the different elements that it took to fulfill this mission, and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr actually took a very strange route to Medina along the seashore, okay, just so that they would not be tracked. Abu Bakr took 5,000 dirhams with him. It is said that when he accepted Islam, he had 40,000 dirhams. At the time of Hijrah, he had 5,000. He had spent all of his money freeing slaves. Ibn Ishaq says, the famous historian, he says that he had spent all his money all this time, you know, ever since he became a Muslim, he'd spent his money for the sake of Allah, freeing as many slaves as he could, inviting people to Islam. And so now he had only 5,000 left, and he took all of that with him. Aisha remained behind with the family of Abu Bakr and the Prophet's household. Okay, her father, Abu Bakr, had taken all of his wealth. Her grandfather, Abu Quhafa, who was blind, and at this time he was not a Muslim, right? He began mocking them when he heard that Abu Bakr's left. He began mocking them and commented that Abu Bakr had left them bereft of himself and his wealth. And he has taken himself and his wealth. He's left you with nothing. Asma, who was a teenager at that time, so she was about 10 years older than Aisha, radiallahu anha, she took some stones and she wrapped them in a cloth. And she allowed her grandfather to touch the cloth. And she said, this is what he left us with. She was trying to reassure her grandfather, right? Without lying. And her grandfather felt the cloth with the stones and said, oh, then he has left you with a lot. But in fact, he hadn't left them anything, you know, because he felt that this journey was so dangerous that he would need everything. And he was willing to put his own family in some level of sacrifice and danger for the sake of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It shows you the love that Abu Bakr had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the tawakkul he had. He knew his family would be okay, you know. Abu Jahl came knocking on their door. He came knocking on the door of Abu Bakr. And when Asma told him she didn't know where he was, Abu Jahl slapped her in her face, causing her earring to fall off. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Okay, look at the things that these great women were suffering and experiencing for the sake of Allah, right? A shameless man who would slap a girl like that. So what about the topic of hijrah? I just want to spend a moment talking about hijrah. Okay, because this was the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what about us? What about in our times? You know, have any of you sisters listening, are any of you people who used to live or were born in non-Muslim majority countries and you moved to Muslim majority countries? Please share with us. Because I know that there are many, many. Sister says, I'd love to find the perfect Muslim country. I don't think the perfect anywhere exists on this earth. You know, that's Jannah. Right? But I'd be interested to know if any of you are people who've migrated, because I know there are a lot. So the topic of hijrah. At certain times, the scholars have said that at certain times, hijrah becomes obligatory upon all Muslims, right? Upon Muslims. And it becomes obligatory when, say, you were born in a non-Muslim land or you converted to Islam and you're in a non-Muslim majority or non-Muslim, I would say, a country that has non-Muslim leaders, right? And governance, which is why things are a bit complicated nowadays. When you're in a non-Muslim land and you cannot practice your religion, right? You can't do your obligations. You're not allowed to pray, for example, or you're not allowed to fast. You're not allowed to do the obligations of Islam. Or you're forced to do haram things, for example, you're forced to eat pork, or you're forced to do haram things, right? That means you can't practice your religion, right? The fundamental aspects of your religion, you can't practice them. Then if you are capable, then you must make hijrah, right? And that's the caveat, if you are capable. So if you have the ability, if you have the intelligence, if you have the means, you know, you do what you can to leave that place and travel to a place where you can practice your deen. At other times, it can be mustahab, meaning that it's preferred, right? And the scholars said that is when you are living in a non-Muslim land and you can practice your deen, okay? But still, they considered it to be preferable for Muslims to be in a Muslim majority land. Or, of course, when these scholars were writing these books, there was a khilafah, right? There was a Muslim rule in the Muslim land. So they were expecting there to be Muslim governance. They were expecting there to be people who would welcome the Muslims, right? They would be able to have citizenship, for example, of those places. But still, I'm going to convey the opinions, you know. They said it's mustahab when you are in a non-Muslim land, even if you can practice your deen, it's still preferable to live in a Muslim land. Why? Because it's seen as more conducive for your iman, right? You're surrounded by, Islam is the norm, right? It's practiced everywhere. Also, your children will be brought up with Islam as the norm. And really, I don't think I need to really spell it out, but you know, there's so many things that a person can become desensitized to when they are living in a non-Muslim majority country, right? That actually, you know, you don't even realize that you've become desensitized to those things until you leave and then you come back and you feel quite shocked. Oh God, you know, I got really used to those things and I didn't realize that I'd gotten used to them, right? And obviously, in the past, you know, it was easier to seek knowledge. And even now, it's easier to seek knowledge in Muslim countries. And there are lots of benefits. If there's a problem, the courts are more likely to do things in an Islamic way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. But if a person is unable, you know, or if they're in a state of oppression, or they have some legitimate reason, okay, that they can't make hijrah, then the scholars said that that's okay. Okay. At the same time, if a person is able to practice their deen, they're able to seek knowledge, able to give da'wah, right, to actually invite people to Islam in a non-Muslim country, then that is also mustahab, right? That's also something that's recommended. Now, in our times, things are a bit complicated, right? As you can imagine, right? We have oppressive leaders in many Muslim countries. We have legal systems that are not fully Islamic, right? There are elements of French civil codes and English law and all sorts of different systems in place, with the Sharia having some part to play in those systems. There's a lack of religious freedom sometimes in Muslim countries, right? So things are much more complicated, right? As a person who lives in the West, for example, born in the West, you can't up and leave and move to a Muslim country and become a citizen that easily, right? A lot of the countries, they make it very difficult to be a citizen anyway. And there could be certain benefits from being a citizen of the West if you use that position and privilege for the sake of Allah, you know? If you can use that for the sake of Allah. I mean, I witnessed that myself just going to Jerusalem a few years ago. You know, a number of us traveled to Jerusalem. Some of my friends, especially those who were from certain countries, they were turned away at the border. But those of us who were British and American, even though we were dressed religiously, by virtue of the fact that we were British and American, we were allowed in. And, you know, we got to pray in Masjid al-Aqsa, etc. So, you know, I'm not saying that that's the only reason why you would, you know, be a citizen of a country, but literally we're living in a complicated time where it's not really as simple as Darul Islam and Darul Kufr, you know. It's really not as simple as that anymore. And so, you know, we each have to make a decision for our own families, really. We have to make a decision for our own families, for our own situations. If we feel that, you know, the harm is greater for us in living in a Western country, and I have friends who feel that, you know, they feel that their iman is low. They don't feel that, that they can be, that they can't, their output is not best, basically, in the West. So they go and travel and they live in a Muslim majority country and they're happy there. On the flip side, we also see that many of us who live in the West, you know, we grew up valuing Islam a lot more than sometimes people in Muslim majority countries do, right? Perhaps because of the conflict, because of the fact that it was different, because of the fact that we had to question, we had to research, we had to find out, you know, what exactly is Islam? What exactly, who exactly am I? And because we're not enamored by the West, you know, although there are many people who are enamored by the West, those of us who grew up in the West, I think we've seen, you know, what it's really like. We've seen the problems, the social ills, the huge problems that come from people being bereft of their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And because of that, I think that attracted us more to Islam, that made us more attached to Islam and value Islam, right? And that's why, you know, when we went to Egypt, I remember people were like, this was in the 90s, late 90s, and people would be like, Muslims? Are there Muslims in Britain? Are there Muslims in London? And they would say to us, you know, you wear hijab in London. And they really wouldn't believe it, you know, because so many of the people in the Eastern world are doing whatever they can to copy the West, right? Are really like letting go of their culture, letting go of their traditions, letting go of their, you know, their morals even, right? In order to pander after the West and what they see as a superior or advanced or modern people and way of living, right? So when they see us from the West actually holding on to our deen, it's quite strange and impressive, actually. It reminds them of the value of what they have. And, you know, it reminds me of the poet Allama Iqbal, he used to say, the Pakistani, or actually Indian, but, you know, one of the key people who was involved in Pakistan and its vision, etc. One of the things he always used to say, and he, you know, obviously he traveled to the West, he was educated in Britain, right? And other places in Europe. So he used to say again and again to Muslims, you know, this West that you are so impressed by, you know, it is very shiny on the outside, but inside it has nothing. It's empty. It's empty. And subhanAllah, I was in a class and one of our professors was saying, was talking about how development, what develops a country, and, you know, and he was talking about the West being developed and developed and developed. And it's kind of got on my nerves a little bit, you know, and I put my hand up and I said, well, it depends on what you mean by developed, you know. Like, if you mean materially, yeah, the West is more materially developed in many ways. But if you're talking spiritually, then it's not, you know, the East is more developed. So it really matters, like, the way, what you value, right? What you value. Anyway, that was a little tangent of mine. But yeah, in our times, it's complicated, you know. If you're in the West, you should be doing what you can to hold on to your deen, practice your deen, to do da'wah, to invite these people all around us who don't know about Islam, invite them to Islam, talk to them about Islam, be an example, but also actually actively do da'wah to them, right? And for each of us, you know, we have our own situations. We have to seek advice, right, about that, if it's something that troubles us. I know that one of my teachers, Sheikh Akram Nadawi, he told us in class that he considers the whole world in the present time to be Dar al-Da'wah. He says those traditional demarcations of Dar al-Kufr and Dar al-Islam are kind of not there anymore, or they're much more watered down and much more complicated, right? And so really the whole world at present is a place that we need to be making da'wah, right? Whether it's in the East or the West, you know, having lived in Egypt and in other countries, having experienced what it's like there, you know, there were things that would depress you more there than in the West, right? Sometimes, even though people had a heart that was pure, you know, you'd often meet people with great morals and great attachment to the deen. But because of all the kind of secularization that's gone on, all the years of, you know, the colonization, the wars, the despotic leaders, and how much wealth has been stolen from those lands and their people, subhanAllah, you know, all of the Muslim countries at present, they're all in need of us to be role models and for us to do da'wah there as well, right? So wherever we are, in the East or West, we should all be involved in da'wah and be people who are involved in joining the good, forbidding the evil, but first and foremost, being an example ourselves, right? Of what that is, what it is to be a Muslim. So, what about the hijrah of Aisha radiallahu anha? When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr arrived in Medina, a few months later, it said about 3 months later, they sent for their families, right? So they sent for their families. So their families were really the last batch of people to make hijrah. Because even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr were making hijrah very late, right? People had already gone. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Zayd bin Haritha, right? Remember his, we'll talk about Zayd in a moment, and Abu Rafi' to bring the two families to Medina. The two families being, we'll mention them in a minute, Zayd bin Haritha and Abu Rafi', they brought two camels and 500 dirhams with them, Abu Bakr sent 2 to 3 camels and Abdullah bin Uraiqit al-Laythi, his Bedouin guide, and a letter to his son Abdullah, commanding him to bring the family to Medina. They bought 3 more camels with the dirhams, and on their way into Mecca, they bumped into Talha bin Ubaidillah. Talha bin Ubaidillah is, we said, remember what we said about him? He's also one of the great Sahaba, one of the 10 promised paradise. He asked to join them. Okay, let's talk about some of these people. First of all, who accompanied Aisha on the journey? Abdullah bin Uraiqit, we said. He collected Abu Bakr's family, Umruman, Asma, and Aisha and Abdullah, right? So her brother and sister and Umruman. Zayd and Abu Rafi collected the Prophet's household, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who were Fatima, Kulthum, Sauda bint Zama, so he was married to Sauda now, Usama bin Zayd and his mother Baraka, Ayman, okay? And, you know, Baraka is obviously the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's she is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's suckling mother, right? One of the suckling mothers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they traveled together with Talha. On the way, Aisha's camel got nervous and started running wildly. Her mother, so basically Aisha radhiyallahu anha, she didn't know how to control a camel, right? She was only a little girl. And suddenly the camel started basically shooting off. And her mother got really worried and she started shouting, Wa binta, wa arusa, O daughter, O bride. She used to call her bride, right? And she called out to Aisha, telling her to let go of the camel's reins. And they got caught on something lying on the ground, so the camel stopped. Members of the group came and took control of the camel. Okay, subhanAllah. So who is Zayd bin Haritha? He was the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Used to be a slave, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam adopted him, and then, you know, later he returned him. He had his own name, but he remained very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Rafi' is the Coptic freed slave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was gifted to the Prophet by his uncle Al-Abbas, and the Prophet freed him when he heard the good news that Abbas had embraced Islam. His son was Ubaidullah bin Rafi', who narrated hadiths from his father. He fought in many battles and was in the army of Ali later on. There's a famous hadith in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Abu Rafi' that the mawali of a tribe are from them, and told him his tribe are not allowed to receive sadaqah. Okay, so the mawali, they are the, you know, when you have a slave and you free that slave, then he becomes your, then basically you have a type of relationship, a kinship with that slave, right? That former slave, and they become your mawali, right? And so he said to Abu Rafi' that because he was from a freed slave from Banu Hashim, and Banu Hashim are not allowed to receive, you know, charity, he told him that he can't receive charity either because he's from the mawali of Banu Hashim. And Abu Rafi' died in the time of Ali radiallahu anhu. Abdullah bin Uraiqit was the Prophet's guide on his hijrah, and he was later sent to bring the rest of the family using an unfamiliar route to Medina. Okay, and we said about Talha, right? Talha is, you know, they bumped into Talha and Talha joined them on the way. Talha was one of the 10 promised paradise. We mentioned that. He was from Banu Taym, so he was a clansman of Abu Bakr. And later he married Aisha's younger sister. Remember we mentioned the sister who wasn't born yet, Umm Kulthum bint Abi Bakr. And also he took part in the Battle of the Camel, which is coming later. And, you know, we will come to that, inshallah. And a very interesting incident happened. Abdullah bin Zubair's birth. Okay. I'm going to mention this and then we will, inshallah, go to questions. So remember we said that Zubair got married to Asma just before the Hijrah, right? Well, during the Hijrah, Asma bint Abi Bakr was pregnant. She was expecting a baby. And so, it says, Aisha's sister Asma was in the last days of pregnancy during the journey. Okay. They stopped at Quba, where Asma gave birth to the great Sahabi, Abdullah bin Zubair, right? And this was a great omen for the Muslims. They held the baby up and chanted praise of Allah. He was taken to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who did tahniq. Okay. So the story behind this is that when the Muslims made hijrah to Medina, there was a kind of rumor going around, right? That magic had been put on the Muslims. And they would not be able to give birth to children anymore. So a week had passed, and another week had passed, and 3 weeks had passed, and there had been no births to any of the Muslims, right? So some of the Muslims, and remember, these are people who had recently come to Islam. Yeah, a lot of them had recently come to Islam. So these things like, you know, sihr and these things, they're very kind of prominent in that culture and very kind of, you know, you really look for, you really get afraid of magic and stuff like that, right? So the Muslims began to become afraid that the sorcery that had been placed upon them was true. Until Asma, who had made the hijrah from Makkah to Medina while she was pregnant, gave birth to a child at Quba. So Abu Bakr then took this child around to the Muslims, showing him to the Muslims. So the Muslims started crying, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, proving that this, you know, this rumor had been false. Okay, and they say that then Abdullah bin Zubair was taken to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He put him in his lap and you know, he did tahniq. He asked for a date, softened the date, and then he put it, he softened the date with it in his own mouth, and he put it into the mouth of Abdullah ibn Zubair, which is a great blessing for him. And so the first thing that entered into the mouth of the child was a date, and the saliva, the blessed saliva of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. SubhanAllah. And then, you know, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha, she loved this baby so much. She asked for him to be able to, she asked her sister if she could bring him up. So often Abdullah ibn Zubair would be at the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. And this is also why she was known as Abdullah, mother of Abdullah. Okay, alhamdulillah. I think we've come to the end of that session. Next time we'll see what happened when they arrived in Medina. We know that when they arrived in Medina, the masjid, I believe the masjid was being built, or it was already built. The masjid was being built when they arrived in Medina, right? If there are any questions, then please let me know. I'll have a look. MashaAllah. So we're talking about the hijrah. Yeah, subhanAllah, one of the sisters reminds us, you know, like our poor brothers and sisters in China. Yeah, so, you know, the Uyghur Muslims, you know, those who are being oppressed. First of all, you know, if a Muslim is being oppressed to that extent and they can get out, then that becomes an obligation on them, right? But subhanAllah, look at the situation they're in, you know, in camps and under such a brutal kind of situation that, you know, they may not be able to do that, you know. And so in that case, then, you know, they're excused from that. SubhanAllah. May Allah make it easy for them. May Allah remove the oppression that they're experiencing. Sister says that she migrated to the UK from the USA. Sorry. In order to be able to practice better. My intention was purely for Islam. Don't know if that counts as hijrah, but it was my personal hijrah. That's interesting. I wonder what you saw in the UK that was better for your Islam. It's the accent, I think. We've got a better accent, proper English. Okay, sister says, I made hijrah 3 times to Algeria from the UK. Now I live in Algeria since 2017. Alhamdulillah, it's the best I could have done for my children. MashaAllah, that's nice. I've started to see the benefits already, alhamdulillah. And sister's making the point that sometimes Muslim countries' norm is culture, and some of the culture goes against our religion. Yeah. And then sometimes people get confused, right? They can't tell the difference. I once read that when you go to a non-Muslim country, you find Islam, but no Muslims. But when you go to a Muslim country, there are Muslims and no Islam. Yeah, I've heard those kind of, you know, people say stuff like that. And, well, I would say, subhanAllah, you know, I think, you know, like I said, it's so complicated. The times we're living in are so complicated. Like, literally, when you read the books of the scholars, you realize that they were not really imagining a time when there would be no, like, central Islamic governance, you know? They weren't really imagining that the fiqh for that time, right? And that's why there's like a whole branch of fiqh now developing called fiqhul aqalliyat, right? The fiqh of the minorities, people who are living as minorities in non-Muslim lands. It's a developing type of fiqh. But yeah, we live in complicated times. Things are not black and white. Things are not as simple as Darul Kufr and Darul Islam anymore. Sister says, I find it harder to practice the way I do when I'm in Morocco than when I'm in the UK. SubhanAllah. Yeah, again, things are not as black and white. How can we get the recording of these lectures? Yeah, it's going to be on YouTube, inshallah, after this session. So inshallah, I think we've pretty much answered the questions. And yeah, you know, sisters, I think the main message apart regarding the hijrah aspect is, you know, wherever we are, we can be Muslims. Wherever we are, we can be Muslims. We can make our homes Islamic. We can make our circle of friends the best that we could make them. You know, we can be engaged in da'wah. One of the things that, you know, some of the da'is, you know, that I've had the privilege to kind of work with, one of the things that they would say to us is, you know, if you're not doing da'wah, then da'wah is being done to you. And that's really a powerful statement, you know, because when we're involved in da'wah, when we're involved in inviting others to the deen, when we think of our role as the role of the prophets in their societies, because remember, the Prophet ﷺ was in Makkah for many, many years, right? Living amongst non-Muslims who were persecuting him. And he was still able to be the Prophet ﷺ. He was still with the best people, the best Sahaba, right, were from that time. SubhanAllah. So, you know, wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, we remember 2 things. Number one, this life is not forever. You know, this life is not going to be forever. The good and the bad of it, the hardship and the ease of it, is not forever. And this is not the real life. It's not the only life, right? The real life is the life hereafter. And this is just our chance to do our best, to reach the best level we can there. And the second thing is, there's no perfection on this earth. There's no Jannah on this earth. If you're looking for the ideal place, the ideal land, the ideal Muslim society, the ideal, you know, utopia, it doesn't exist. And it was never intended to exist on this earth, you know. Probably the best time was the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidin, right? The Prophet ﷺ's time and then the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. After that, when you look into Islamic history, you know, things were not utopian at all. Of course, there were better times and there were worse times, but things were not utopian. And sometimes we have this image or this idea of this, you know, like we had this utopian system that was in place for hundreds of years. And, you know, although of course we would consider it to be a better system, right? There was nothing perfect about it, especially after the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So I would say, you know, let us stop seeking utopia in this earth. Stop seeking Jannah on this earth, because when we do that, we'll be bitterly disappointed. Bitterly disappointed. And instead, start thinking, what does Allah want of me? You know, what is the next thing I should be doing? What's the next right move? What's the correct way that I should be responding to whatever circumstance and situation Allah has put me in? What is my duty, right? And then to fulfill that to the best of our ability. So inshallah, sisters, with that, I will leave you. Jazakumullah khairan, and I'll see you next Sunday. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.